read to you this morning from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27 through the end of the chapter, and then also Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Then Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider it this day, that you would use it to teach us, to direct us, to transform us increasingly into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have repeated several times that Paul calls us in Philippians to excel still more by the grace of God, to grow in the faith as God's grace empowers us to do so. And the foundation of this excelling is Christ's summons, follow me, follow me. Christ calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not to seek first our own comfort or convenience or success, but to seek the honor and glory of his name. And in this way, we shall fulfill our calling to be the light of the world, to be the light of the world, as Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2, that we shine as lights in the world. Well, we like to think that because Jesus calls us the light of the world, that the nations will naturally come to the brightness of our light. And this is true to an extent. Eventually, the nations of the earth will come to the brightness of our light. However, this doesn't happen instantaneously. As Jesus repeatedly emphasizes in the parables of the kingdom grows gradually. Hence, there are still times when a people are so accustomed to darkness, or when a people are increasingly embracing darkness in rebellion against God, that they don't like the light when it shines. The light hurts their eyes. It causes them to try and retreat into the darkness. It makes them angry at times. It even moves them at times to try to snuff out the light. Just picture, as I was saying to some of my students this last week, just picture your parents trying to wake you up in the morning by turning on the light. Right? It was this type of angry, violent response that Jesus faced from many of his own people. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. This experience of Christ has often been repeated in the life of the church. To follow Christ has often meant to face and to experience suffering and opposition. To shine the light in the darkness has sometimes simply given our enemies a better target. And if we are to excel still more, therefore, we need to be equipped to deal with opposition well, right? Not to respond to opposition in shock or fear or anger, but to respond to opposition in faith that we might truly excel still more by the grace of God. And it's this theme that unites these two sections of Paul's letter to the Philippians today. In chapter 1, Paul calls the Philippians, as we will see in a moment, to be immovable, united, and courageous as they face enemies, as they face opposition, knowing that such opposition has come to them as a gift from God, and remembering that Paul himself has experienced that same opposition, both when he was with them and now as he is suffering in prison, that he too has experienced this suffering, and so they should view it as a gift from God. In chapter 3, Paul then identifies one of the sources of this opposition, who were unbelieving Jews who were endeavoring to lead these believers away from Christ and to unbelieving Judaism, saying that the way you really can please God is by going back to the old covenant. That's where God really revealed himself. Paul highlights the emptiness of this path from his own experience, and he urges the Philippians to keep pursuing Christ and not be led astray by this opposition. So let's look at these two sections and hopefully see the way this morning these two passages relate to one another. Paul summons the Philippians in chapter 1 to conduct themselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. A conduct that reflects the glory, the worth, and the beauty of Christ's rule. The word for conduct, to conduct yourselves, has distinct political undertones. It should be translated, it could be translated, to conduct yourselves as citizens. Right? You may recall that Philippi was a Roman colony, right? And so this type of language, the Philippians were Roman citizens. And so Paul alludes to this citizenship, instructing them, you are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so Paul calls them to conduct themselves worthy to be recognized as citizens of God's rule, of God's kingdom. You may recall that when we studied chapter 3, verse 20, that Paul uses this language explicitly when he says in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship, right, we who believe in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, many mistakenly interpret Paul as saying that this earth is not our home, right? That's what Paul means when he says our citizenship is in heaven. However, that is not the sense of Paul's words at all, right? The point of being a citizen of heaven is that we are called by God to bring the culture of heaven to earth. We are called by God to bring the culture of heaven to earth. Right, again, Philippi was a Roman colony. That didn't mean that the Romans wanted the Philippians to come back to Rome. That would defeat the purpose. The purpose of establishing a Roman colony in Macedonia was to extend Roman culture to the farthest reaches of the empire. That's why they established these cities. And so we too, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, have been put here to be the light of the world, to be a city set on a hill, to point our friends, our neighbors, our cities, and our communities to the glory of what it means to be citizens of God's kingdom. So Paul summons the Philippians to conduct themselves worthy of being called citizens of Christ's kingdom, of the good news, right? Gospel means good news. The good news of what? The good news that Christ rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father, that God has effectively dealt with our sin, that God has revealed to us His life and salvation in Jesus. So Paul says, conduct yourselves, let your conduct be worthy. Let your conduct be worthy as citizens of Christ's rule, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, right, whether I have an opportunity to come and visit you as I want to, or whether I'm stuck in this prison indefinitely, that whether I see it myself or whether I hear it, I hear that you're walking worthy of Christ. Paul then identifies three ways in which they can conduct themselves worthy as citizens of Christ's kingdom. You'll notice he says at the end of verse 27, right, whether I see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, right, that they not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, but that they stand firm in the face of opposition. Secondly, that you, and incidentally, this in one spirit, it can either be one esprit de corps, okay? I don't think that's what's happening. I think that's what's going on in the next phrase. Or it's in one spirit, that is in the Spirit of God. Stand fast in the Spirit of God. And that is, I think, what Paul is communicating here. When he uses this similar phrase later in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast, same word, in the Lord, my beloved. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, to stand fast in the Lord. Here, therefore, he says to stand fast in one spirit is the same Lord, the Spirit of God. He urges them, secondly, not only that they stand fast in the Spirit, but that they strive together with one mind, with one psuche, one soul, one esprit de corps, right? That they move together as one unit in advancing the cause of Christ, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Thirdly, that they not in any way, verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now, all three of these images are drawn from Roman military language. The town of Philippi had been Romanized by soldiers who had fought under Caesar Augustus in the wars with Mark Antony. And so Paul utilizes the language of a Roman legion. Stand together, stand all together, and advance together, and don't be frightened by your enemies. Right? So picture a Roman legion marching side by side together. That's what Paul wants to communicate to the Philippians. This is how I want you to think of yourselves in the cause of Christ. You've got the banner of Rome, right? That's what legions march forward to defend. You're marching forward to defend the cause of Christ, to advance the faith of the gospel. And even, right, you can imagine, and our descriptions of these Roman legions who had such strict discipline, and they often, when marching against the enemy, would remain silent until they were within fighting distance of the enemy to strike terror in their enemies, right? And so Paul utilizes, again, this same imagery, that as our enemies look at our unity, our discipline and our courage, it will be to them, notice the end of verse 28, okay? It will be to them a proof of perdition, of destruction, of their coming end, but to you, of deliverance, of salvation, of victory, and that from God. So all of this language, right, that Paul is using here is battle-type language. Notice he uses the same word down in verse 30, having the same conflict, the same warfare, the same battle which you saw in me and now here is in me. He's telling them, here's how you face opposition. Here's how you face your enemies. Remember that you are in a battle, that we are called to fight against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so, be disciplined, be united, and be courageous. This is his threefold command. And he reminds them that this opposition that they're facing because of Christ, this criticism they're facing because of Christ, this persecution they're facing because of Christ is a gift from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. God has been gracious to you, right? This is the sense of the Greek. God has been gracious to you to grant you the privilege of suffering for Christ. That does not jive, right, with us, okay? But that's what Paul says. It's been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. That part has been given to all the children of God, right? The gift of faith has been given to... But you have the extra special privilege that God has given you, the privilege of suffering for his name's sake. How can Paul say such a thing? Well, because Paul believed Jesus. And when Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Paul is urging them, look, consider it an honor, consider it a privilege that God has given you the gift of suffering for his name's sake. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So here in chapter 1, as we consider what Paul is saying, Paul is calling the Philippians to be immovable, right, disciplined, right, to be united, and to be courageous as they face opposition, knowing that such opposition has come to them as a gift from God, and remembering that Paul himself has experienced this same opposition, both when he was with them and even now as he's apart from them. Be encouraged. Don't be frightened. This is how you face opposition. Be disciplined, be united, and be courageous. In chapter 3 then, right, so Paul's giving them counsel on how to respond to this opposition. In chapter 3, Paul identifies one of the sources of this opposition, unbelieving Jews. He begins by calling them in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, right? This has been a repeated theme in the book of Philippians to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of this hard situation, in the midst of serving him, in the midst of opposition. Rejoice in the Lord. God is in control. Don't fret, right, as Psalm 34 counsels us. Don't fret because of unbelievers who prosper in their way. Don't fret because of the wicked who are persecuting the righteous. God is on his throne, and he shall bring every action to account. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you isn't tedious. Right? It's safe. Right? When your pastor repeats himself all the time, it's good. It's safe for you. Okay? Because right? We forget. We forget. We go out into the world. We get led astray. We start thinking things are okay. We forget that we're in the midst of a battle. So he says, look, this isn't tedious. This is safe. I'm preparing you. And so then he gives them a series of staccato warnings, right? These, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. These warnings identify the threat. They are hostile, unbelieving Jews. In an ironic twist, Paul takes terms that first century Jews routinely applied to Gentiles, right? So first century Jews, based on passages in the Old Testament, incidentally, said that these Gentiles, these unbelieving Gentiles, they're dogs. They are doers of evil deeds, right? They're practicers of wicked actions. So Paul takes these accusations and he turns them on their head. He says, no, they are the dogs. They are the workers of evil. He adds then a third, they are the mutilation, right? Beware of the mutilation. This is a word play on circumcision. In Greek, the word circumcision is peritome. And Paul uses the word katatome, right, here, which means mutilation or cutting. Okay? They say you must become Jews to please God, that you must become circumcised. But he says essentially, but their circumcision is no better than the lacerations of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. They do not worship the living God. They do not worship the God of the Old Testament. You may recall that when Paul left Philippi, we looked in Acts chapter 17, that when Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, and he stayed in Thessalonica about a month, during which time the Philippians sent Paul monetary support so that he could minister in Thessalonica. At the end of Paul's time at Thessalonica, unbelieving Jews incited the mob to rise up against Paul, and they descended on the house of Jason, one of the believers at that time, and began persecuting the Christians. It would appear that these Jews were trying to do the same thing in Philippi. They had gotten word that Paul had been in the neighboring town of Philippi, and so they had gone over there to say, look, this Paul guy, he may be saying that he's preaching about the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is not. He's lying to you. If you want to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then become circumcised. Become a Jew. Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Christ, right? So the pretense on which these Jews opposed Jesus and Paul was their reverence for the law and the covenants. What Paul insists, however, is that the scriptures of the Old Testament point to Jesus as the Christ. And the one who rejects Christ does not truly worship the God of the Old Testament. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And so notice what Paul says, right? Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, right? They say that they are the people of God. They say that they are God's chosen people. They say that they are the ones whom God chose. But look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision. They are not the inheritors of God's promises throughout the Old Testament. They have abandoned God's promises throughout the Old Testament. Right? We are the circumcision. Right? Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Right? We are the true inheritors of God's promises to the fathers. We are the Israel of God. That's what Paul's saying. We are Mount Zion. We are the city on the hill. We are the light of the world. All those are Old Testament images of Mount Zion. When we sing Psalm 137, right, and we sing that may my right hand wither if I forget you, Jerusalem, right? If I don't put your good above mine. We aren't singing about a city in Israel anymore. Right? We are singing about the church of God, composed of both Jew and Gentile throughout the world. Right? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Notice, who is this we? It's those who worship God in the Spirit. What did Jesus say? The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in the Spirit and in truth. Right? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who rejoice that God has fulfilled His promises throughout the Old Testament to send His Messiah, Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh, right? Who have no confidence in the ceremonial laws, the Jewish trappings of the Old Covenant, which have been fulfilled in Christ. You see, these Jews were endeavoring to persuade the Philippians to exchange Jesus for Judaism. Jesus wasn't the Christ. The true God wants His people to observe the customs of the Old Covenant. The true seed of Abraham are those who are circumcised according to the law. Paul is lying to you. If you want to worship God, become a Jew. Paul insists that that is a cul-de-sac. It's a dead end. It's a hopeless path. How does he know? Because he was in it, and he was on it. If their unbelieving Judaism is the answer, Paul is going to go on to say, if the way to please God is through our ethnic heritage and religious strivings and through the Old Covenant, then Paul should have been the most contented man alive. He uses seven phrases to express the things that defined and shaped his life outside of Christ. The first four center on his ethnic heritage, and the last three on his own achievements. Notice what he says, right? Oh, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though if you really want to play that game, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I came from a pious family. I was of the stock of Israel. I had no foreign blood. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most prominent tribes in Israel's history, from whom came the first king, from whom Saul probably got his name. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Hebrew was my first language. I was not a Hellenized Greek Jew. Concerning the law, right, that's his heritage. I've got it all going for me. Now what about his achievements? Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a member of an elite group of spiritual leaders. Concerning zeal, I was part of a nationalistic effort to defend Judaism from the way. I was one of them. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. I had it all down. Paul emphasizes, this is who I was. This is what I gloried in and reveled in, that I was a citizen of that people. But guess what? It was all useless. It was empty. It was pointless. Why? Because I didn't have Christ. And Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, the revelation of the law, right? Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, as garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You search the scriptures, Jesus told his unbelieving hearers, because you believe in them that you have everlasting life. Yet it is these that bear witness of me. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I am the good shepherd. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Right, what Paul wants you to understand is that to have all the law, all the history, all the Psalms and Proverbs and prophets, and to lack Christ Jesus is to have nothing, for it is to miss the point of the whole thing. To have all the law, all the history, all the Psalms and Proverbs and prophets is to have nothing if you do not have Christ. Jesus is the one in whom the entire Old Covenant meets its fulfillment and realization. He is, in truth, the Israel of God. And we are only the Israel of God insofar as we are in him. As we consider these passages, therefore, we see Paul warning about the danger of opposition and how we should confront it as the people of God. Then in chapter 3, he models confronting one specific enemy. I want us to consider a few points of application. We have said that the theme of Philippians is to excel still more by the grace of God. Right? When Paul urges us to do this, he is urging us to pursue what theologians often call sanctification, as we saw last week. Right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification, right? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, what Paul's words in our sections today remind us is that this process of sanctification is a battle. Dying to sin and living to righteousness thrusts us into conflict. And this is why Paul utilizes military verbiage in chapter 1 when exhorting the Philippians to walk worthy as citizens of God's kingdom. Right? His commands to stand fast, to strive together, to be unafraid, are given in the conflict context of opposition. Again, as we saw in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me, the same battle, the same warfare. And so Paul urges us elsewhere, right, to fight the good fight, to put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. To be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world, and it is to be exposed to attack. And so we need to be ready for the battle and not surprised by it. Trying, right, and this applies both on a personal level, it applies to our families, it applies to our church as a whole, right? If we are trying to address some sin pattern in our lives, right? No surprise if you're trying to address some sin in your life, if the temptation gets more intense at the beginning of the fight. Don't be surprised, right? If you go about trying to improve your marriage, that you start having more troubles than ever before. Right? Don't be surprised if you start working and praying and laboring to improve the culture of your home, if suddenly you find yourself increasingly lazy, or if there are various impediments in the way, or if there are arguments and disagreements, right? Don't be surprised if those things multiply. When that happens, it doesn't mean you're blowing it. Right? It means you're entering into the fight. You are in a battle. Keep pursuing Christ, right? Notice Paul, the way Paul models what is our goal? That we may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Right? Now, because we're involved in a battle, right? So sanctification is this conflict. It's a battle. And it's important for us to recognize, therefore, because we're in a battle, that there are enemies of our sanctification. There are people, there are forces that do not want you to become more holy. Right? I was telling somebody the other day, you know, that it used to be in novels and film that it kind of had a basic Christian philosophy driving it, right? So that the characters tended to grow, right? General sense of character development. Now, right, we have character development, as in descending. Right, characters, if you ever watch a show, the first season's usually okay, and then the second season, right, it's in the trenches, right? Well, why? Because they have no story of sanctification, no story of God's grace and his mercy. Right, which sanctifies us. And so that's part of the enemy that we face is the people of God, right? We have enemies. We typically categorize these enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The devil, we know, the flesh is our own sinful nature, but the world is all those forces outside of us, and it's this that Paul is focused on in Philippians, right? He's focused on our adversaries. So let's develop this enemy a little bit, right? The enemy of the world. The world is the tangled web of sin, darkness, and deceit that would draw us from the love of God. It's the tangled web of sin, darkness, and deceit that would draw us from the love of God. It's the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to replace God and his law with a God of its own devising and a law of its own making. That's what the world is. But the world is not just a system, right? It's not just this invisible group of things that float in the air. The world is a system that is embodied and embraced by specific people, by specific nations, by specific groups and institutions. Often these people rise up in opposition to the people of God, and this is what's happening in Philippians, right? Paul is warning them, right, about this conflict that's coming, or that they're involved in, that they conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ in the midst of this conflict. And then he warns them about their specific enemy. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Right? Take note of them. Recognize them as enemies and do not listen to their lies. The world is full of people who do not want you to become more holy for a variety of reasons. Don't be naive, Paul's saying. This is war. They are trying to draw you away from the love of God. They are trying to lure you away from Christ and to get you to put your confidence, your hope in something else. Don't listen. Don't follow them. Right? Paul warns the Philippians against a specific enemy, essentially a non-Christian religion, right? Unbelieving Judaism. And so Paul's words here apply to other types of unbelieving religions, right? Non-Christian religions, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, Arianism or Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. Their fundamental problem is that they don't have Christ. That's why they're hopeless and they're empty. They don't have the Christ who became incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her. Right? They don't have the Jesus who died on the cross to rescue us from our sin and rose from the grave that we might live in newness of life. They don't have Jesus. That's their problem, right? So when you're facing these unbelieving worldviews, keep Christ front and center. You don't have Jesus. Sorry. I don't want you. Okay? You don't have Christ. You don't have the death of Christ. You don't have the resurrection of Christ. You don't have the ascension of Christ. That is hopeless. Because the only way I can be reconciled to God is through Jesus. So give me Jesus. When Julie and I, it was just a year ago that we were traveling abroad in Europe and joined Amy Faith over there and visiting lots of churches over there, lots of Roman Catholic churches which have been there for centuries. And as much good as is sometimes in our Roman Catholic friends, when I went to church after church after church, and there's saint after saint after saint, and Mary is all over the place, I came back thinking, just give me Jesus. I want Jesus. I don't want all that stuff. Right? Give me Him. Okay? Oh, to know Him, to know the fellowship of His suffering, the glory of His resurrection. Okay? Give me Christ. But Paul's words here, right, about a specific aspect of the world, right, these unbelieving, non-Christian religions, there are other aspects of this enemy known as the world as well. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's words here give us an insight so that we can be equipped, right? The goal of this is that we're equipped to recognize our enemy so that we can have good discipline so that we can be united in marching against the enemy and not be frightened by the enemy in any way. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, in discussing our warfare, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh," right, we walk around in these human bodies, "we do not war according to the flesh." Right, our weapons are not the same type of weapons that our enemies often use, either sinful weapons or just physical weapons. He says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are divinely powerful." Right? They are mighty in God. They're weapons that have been given to us by God Himself. What are some of these weapons? The Word of God. Singing the Psalms of God, praying to God, having fellowship with the people of God, having the sacraments of God. These are the weapons that God has given us, right? And these weapons are mighty in God, not in themselves, right? In themselves, they are empty, right? Faith in itself is emptiness, despite what Disney may tell you, okay? Faith in itself is empty. It's useless. Prayer to anyone other than God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit is empty. But they are mighty in God. For what? Right? Well, for attacking our enemies, for attacking the world. So notice Paul identifies some of these enemies here. They are mighty in God, number one, for pulling down strongholds. For pulling down strongholds. Right? Strongholds are places where the enemy has entrenched himself and from which he sallies forth to attack God, his truth, and his people. Right? In the ancient world, these castles, right, or strongholds were strategic points in any campaign. Right? If you took the stronghold, then the surrounding countryside was yours. And Paul assures us, right, that our weapons are powerful enough to take them, right? Like the catapults, ballistae, and sappers of the ancient world, right? The weapons that have been entrusted to us can take these strongholds. So what are these strongholds? Well, they are institutions that are not subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what strongholds are. Things like government schools. Things like many newspapers and media outlets. Things like Hollywood, like Planned Parenthood, like the World Health Organization, like the United Nations, like various foundations, such as the Bill Gates Foundation, right? I mean, there are all kinds of just institutions that are advancing agendas that war against Christ and his rule over the earth. That's what a stronghold is, okay? What Paul tells us, right, number one, you have enemies. There are institutions out there that hate God, that hate his Christ, and that do not want God to rule over the sons of men, right? A wake-up, right? If you didn't know that already, here's your wake-up call, right? I trust you already knew that. But he says, that's the message. There are strongholds. Here's the encouragement. Our weapons are powerful in God and capable of destroying those strongholds. They have nothing on Jesus. Nothing. Okay. Secondly, right? So, one part of the world, right, are strongholds. Secondly, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, the world not only includes institutions of ungodliness, it also includes the arguments and the ideas that empower those institutions. The philosophies that give those institutions life, the assumptions which drive them. And our weapons, Paul tells us, are fully capable of overthrowing these ideas and arguments as well. Solomon declares in Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Right? If we rely upon the Word of God and entrust ourselves spiritually, emotionally, physically, and mentally to the Lord, then nothing will be able to stand against us. The weapons of our warfare are geared for overthrowing the philosophies of ungodliness. They are geared for destroying nihilism and existentialism and Hegelianism and Marxism and communism and socialism and Kantianism and deconstructionism and pansexualism and every other type of ism that is out there. The Word of God equips us to fight. It equips us to overthrow these enemies, right? And so our task as the people of God is to be aware that there are enemies out there who are fighting against God, fighting against his Christ, and to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Third, Paul says that our weapons are able to pull down strongholds for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul's words here help us realize that there are not only external enemies, external to the church, right, but there are also internal enemies. The world isn't just out there. The world includes ungodly ideas and thoughts and assumptions in our own midst. Right? But praise be to God, our weapons are capable of dealing with those as well. They are able to equip us to consecrate every area of our life to the service of Christ. These weapons enable us to take every thought, whether it's in the realm of science or technology or medicine or politics or history or education or ethics or statecraft. They enable us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Every area of life is to be consecrated to His service. No area is free, autonomous, or independent. Everything has to do with Him and His Lordship. And these weapons are so powerful that they enable us to achieve that very thing, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, to bring every area of life subject to Jesus' Lordship. They not only enable us to attack ungodliness, but to build godliness, to fight the good fight. Finally, Paul says, right, so when we talk about the world, Paul in Philippians talks about specific unbelieving or non-Christian religions. Here in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the institutions of ungodliness, the ideas of ungodliness, ungodly ideas that are present even in our own thoughts and minds. And finally, verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I think the sense of what Paul is getting at here is that the weapons that we have been given not only enable us to destroy enemy fortresses, to confound enemy strategists, and to empower Christ's soldiers to fight well and intelligently, but they also enable us to weed traitors out of the camp. Right? Filling out the martial imagery. Right? Paul remarks that these weapons make him ready to punish all disobedience whenever the Corinthians' obedience is complete. Right? And throughout this section of Corinthians, Paul is arguing against the danger of false apostles who had crept into their assembly. Right? False apostles who were leading them astray and sowing dissension among the brothers. And so here Paul notes that our weapons have been entrusted to us to deal with that as well. As long as the Corinthians are being obedient to God and willing to faithfully execute discipline, church discipline, they can also deal with traitors in the midst. These weapons can preserve the peace and purity of the church. So, sanctification is a battle. Secondly, we have enemies, and we need to be able to recognize them as such. Finally, sanctification, because we're in a battle, because we have enemies, sanctification requires shrewdness, right? Paul urges us to utilize wise tactics. Again, he uses this imagery from the Roman military tactics, right? To be disciplined, to stand side by side, to march together against the enemy, and to not be terrified in any way. Notice the qualifier in verse 28 of chapter 1. And not in any way terrified. Not a little bit terrified, but not in any way terrified. Be immovable in the spirit, he says. Be disciplined. Stand fast. Don't desert your brethren. Continue faithful in worship, worshiping God in spirit and truth, right? Because we are the circumcision. Through the worship and service of God, display to God's enemies the glory of His kingdom. Don't compromise. Put no confidence in the flesh. Put your identity in Christ. Find strength in His promises. Don't mess with His word. He tells us, secondly, to be united in the fight. Right? March against the enemy together. There is strength in numbers. March under Christ's banner. Be united in Him. Right? Remember that our goal as the people of God is not just to have a nice little church community here in Coeur d'Alene. That's not the goal. Right? Our goal is to advance the cause of Christ in our community. So speak of Christ, right? Glorify Him. Advance against the enemy, right? Serve in leadership positions, invest in businesses, gain control of the paper, right? Etc., right? Our goal is with all of life, all of Christ for all of life, to exalt his name in everything we are doing and in every area of human endeavor. That's our calling. Why? Because that's the way you get beauty. That's the way you get truth. It's the way you get goodness. It's the way you get joy. In our congregation, you know, reflecting a little bit on this, right, united together and marching forward, and Paul's words about everything for Christ, right? We find ourselves on the cusp of another Advent season, the beginning of the church calendar. And this is a good time to recall why we utilize the church calendar. And the answer is that the calendar has been intended historically to center us on Christ, right? To center us on Christ's birth, his baptism, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit. Right? That's the goal of the church calendar, is to say, Christ is your life. Right? Every culture will have its own little celebrations here and there. We've got 4th of July and Thanksgiving. Right? We have particular national holidays that we observe that are good things. But the point of the church calendar is the center of who we are, that unites us together with all of God's people, is Christ. Right? Why don't we observe the Jewish festivals? Booths, Passover, etc. Because we're not Jews. Right? That's why. We are Christians. Okay? We follow Christ. Okay? We don't have to follow the shadows of the law any longer. We know the fullness as it is in Christ. But it's important to remember, right, as you approach these times of celebration, right, anticipation, Advent and Christmas, etc., that their purpose is to get us to Christ. Right? They're never to be an end in themselves, but a means to an end. If they become an end in themselves, then they become idols, and they gradually wither and they gradually die. And this is what you're seeing in our broader culture, okay? We're trying to hold on to the customs, but we have no reason why, right? So, but we do. Just because they don't doesn't mean we don't, right? We do. Finally, Paul urges us, right, to be courageous in the face of opposition. Don't be surprised by it. Remember that Jesus announced it would come, and stand strong. Don't be terrified in any way. Paul calls us to such holy warfare because Christ himself modeled this during his own earthly ministry. He waged war with the devil, giving himself over to death that he might rescue us, who through fear of death were subject to bondage all our lives. He stood fast. He marched against the enemy, and he was not terrified by all the threats of his enemies. And the testimony of his victory is here on the table. He gives us life, giving food and drink, that we might by faith feast on him and grow in him. So let us thank the Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we would be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own which is through the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, that we would count all things lost for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom we suffer the loss of all things, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and even the fellowship of his sufferings, that being conformed to his death, we may by any means attain to the resurrection from the dead. Make this so, O Lord. Cause us to cling to Christ in the face of opposition. For we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.